Good morning.
Good morning.
I haven't seen you for a long time, I think. The last time I was, I was with you during fall conference, and God's Spirit moved really mightily. I heard about so many supernatural healings and miracles, and I hope some of it was shared. And then after that, the next week I was in Baltimore for InterVarsity's fall conference for the Baltimore West Maryland area, and just came back I think 2 days ago. So I'm really glad to be back, perhaps I'll share a little bit about it while I'm preaching. I do want to say something about the class during the course of the message. It'll be about 12 classes, and I wanted to I'm glad that the title is called Hearing the Voice of God. I had something really more ugly sounding, like apprehending the voice of God, but I know that's a really clumsy word and it's typical of me. But the whole idea about this class is that it's one of the building blocks of our practical Christian faith. When you think about the Christian faith, you have to ask the question, beyond the doctrines and beyond all the things that we believe in intellectually, what is it that causes us to experience God's life in us in such a way that we can grow in it? How can we grow in strength and grow in our spirit, growing in the reality of God? And so this Thursday classes will address these foundational issues of the Christian life. How does it work? How do we experience God's reality in our life, in life in such a way that it is a living reality and not just an intellectual construct? And so one of the foundational things that we will talk about is just how do we hear the voice of God? How do we receive the presence of God? And how does that all happen? And so if you're one who's interested in either going deep in developing a hearing ear for the voice of God, or if you've never known what it is to do that and you're intrigued by the fact that God can actually speak to you on a regular basis, or you're someone who struggles with your devotional time, your quiet time, or you're someone who just finds it very frustrating to be able to connect with God, this is something I would really suggest. These classes, we will not rush through them. That's why there are about 12 of them. And the best way to actually get much out of these classes is to not only attend the sessions, but also be in relationship with someone who can walk you through the whole process of actually listening to the voice of God, you know. And so just want to recommend that. Today's message will be, to a large extent, connected with this. Yeah. Also, one announcement for those of you who are involved in the Sunday prayer that happens on Friday. We will not be meeting here. We will be meeting in John Muir High School at 5 o'clock. Okay, just a reminder for that. All right, are we ready? Good.
Sunday, yes, not Friday.
Did I say Friday?
Yes.
Oh, I'm not ready. Sunday. It is Sunday today, right? Yeah. All right, please turn with me to, I think, John chapter 8. What did I say? John chapter 8, right? Okay, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll read it from verse 12. Ready? Okay. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's talking about a light that is not just a general light that is cast over the whole world, sort of in a generalized sense. He's talking about a light that comes, that enlightens us as we follow him. So there's something that is personal and that is individual. It is personal in the sense that he is not just a general light for all of us, but he is actually someone who is actually guiding us individually. This is something that is really powerful because of the days that we are living in. What Jesus is saying is this: I will light your path. You may look at everything that's going on in the world, and as Scott was mentioning today during communion, there are so many things that can be overwhelming. But he says this, that you only need to know one thing. You need to know the light of the world. Because in the midst of all the pitfalls and all the what seem like inevitable failures and calamities, there is a light for you. Does that make sense? And so light is all. Jesus often speaks about life, light in contrast to falling into a ditch. You know, if your body is full of light, you'll be living a certain way. If not, you will actually fall into the ditch. And so when Jesus is speaking about the fact that he is the light of the world, he's speaking of not just a general sort of a philosophical worldview kind of thing. Well, this is the truth and you should look at everything from the point of view of this right opinion. He's talking about the fact that, no, I'm personally here to guide you through the tumultuous and what seem like random and chancy kind of difficulties of life, which if you have a generalized light, will not actually guide you. Okay, there's a generalized kind of light, which like, if it's light, then you can see things. What he's not talking about is that kind of light. He's talking about a light that guides actually personal. It actually speaks. It actually has differing outcomes for you in situations that are common to everybody else. Does that make sense? That are not based upon the odds of such and such a thing happening to you, your children, your family, or your own fortunes, with respect to what's happening to everybody else. He's saying, no, I have carved out a path for you, just like I carved out a path for Noah and his family, who became the exception to the rule. That's why Psalm chapter 91 is audacious enough to say, 1,000 will fall on one side, 10,000 on the other side, but the Lord will protect you. The Lord will be by your side, and he will actually cover you. Right. So when Jesus is speaking about this, he's speaking about something more personalized, more personal than just generalized light. Okay, we're just reading this, so I better get back to reading this. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid," Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge me by human standards. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Now, as I'm reading this, some of you are thinking, what kind of proof is this? What kind of argument is this? Right? Just like, come on, you can do better than that, Jesus. I used to read this and I think, huh? That would not hold up. But there is, of course, more to it than meets the eye. But I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf. Sure, right. You can say anything you want about yourself. Right, that's the natural answer that I will give to Jesus. Right, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. So what he's saying is, I testify on my own behalf, and then the Father testifies for me. Now that is the difference. Light bulb. What he's saying is this: whatever I say to you, I'm just saying it. But when the Father testifies in me, he backs it up with signs and wonders. He makes it come to pass. That is God testifying on behalf of Jesus. Does that make sense? What he's saying is this: look, you can back each other up and have two opinions, but those are just opinions. Right? From that perspective, that is not proof either. He says, I have a better proof than your proof. The proof is this. Whatever I say to you, you can test it out. See whether it's true. Does God back it up or not? Does God actually do what I tell you? Does that make sense? Hello? Okay. Still tracking, right? So, I used to think, Jesus, your apologetics is kind of shabby. I mean, it's like, what kind of circular argument is this? Like, you're the only one who's testifying for yourself. And you say, the Father, what Father? You know, I can't even see the Father. He says, no, I'm saying that. If I say something, it is not established unless it is backed up by signs following, by actualities happening, by miracles actually taking place. If I say, this person, his sins are forgiven, who is lame, and I pray for him, and he's healed, then it's backed up by the Father. Father witnessed it, Father testified for me. Does that make sense? You can say whatever you like. You can say, don't condemn yourself. You can say, you know what? Don't feel bad about yourself. You're accepted. But that's only the opinion of a person. But if God testifies and witnesses to what I'm saying, then what will happen is that miracle will back that up. So that's what Jesus is saying, okay? All right. So he's not that lame in his argument. He's audacious in his argument. And his argument only holds up if something happens back of what he says. If something happens to back it up, then his argument holds. He's actually putting himself out there and he says, look, the standard of proof is higher than just the fact that you have two people who agree with your testimony. The level, the bar of proof is higher than that. And I put the bar of proof on you and on me. Does God back up your word or my word? Yeah? Okay, so he says, even if I testify, verse 14, on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Isn't that amazing that Jesus says, I don't judge? He did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. That's an amazing thing. And yet he says that his judgment is valid because of the fact that his judgment is backed up by the Father. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. Verse 18, I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. Then he said to him, where is your Father? Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Of course they would not be convinced because of the fact that they were actually talking at almost cross purposes. But I just wanted to talk about this. There's an important link between the two ideas of the witness as well as the light of the Lord. What Jesus is basically saying is this: I will guide you, and the guidance that I give you is not just words, is not just human wisdom. I'll be there to guide you, and the guidance that I give to you is something that is supernatural. It actually is substantive. It's not just in words. It is actually my objective presence. I'm there. And I will guide you. And when I guide you, that guidance is reliable because it's not just advice that I give you, but it's advice that has my backing on it. It has my objective presence. It has my power before you. If you follow me, even though the world is in darkness, even though you are having to live in the tension of things really, really going wrong, you will find that there is something solid behind you, with you, that will guide you through. And this is what Jesus is basically saying. What Jesus is basically saying is this: that the Pharisees' religion has only the authority of human beings' opinions and words. And this is something that is very easily identified with in our religion today. I mean, in Christianity, what can actually happen is that we just agree on things because of the fact that, you know, that most of our opinions are sort of coincide with this. But the opinions have authority only insofar as often, I'm not saying this is a general thing, because we all agree. We all agree on these things. What Jesus is saying is this: no, that it's not valid because we all agree on things. It's valid if the Father testifies on it and backs it up. Does that make sense? And what Jesus is saying is this: he's just cutting through the religion of the day that is made up of words and agreements that human beings make with one another because they are of the same opinion. Okay, and so I want to just take this and let's go deeper in this, because of the fact that in the days ahead, the question for us always is this: in the midst of overwhelming difficulties, overwhelming evil, overwhelming confusion, what is our assurance that things will go well for us, or things will go okay for us? What is our assurance that the decisions that we make based upon the light that we have will be even correct, or that they will not even be harmful? The question is, in times of insecurity, where is our security? Where is our confidence? Yeah, where is our confidence? And what happens is that sometimes we go through periods of time in which our confidence, the confidence on which we have based our lives and our optimism, is shaken greatly. It's shaken greatly, and we experience critical points where there's a confluence of things that take place, all coming together for a perfect storm that shake the very foundations of what our confidence was. And I'd like to look at this with us so that in these places, we begin to experience something that is actually wonderful. That is that these places of tremendous shaking become places of opportunity for us to experience the real real reality of God. And there are times in which God tests the places of our confidence, the tests our sureties, our convictions, and He allows reality to test them. And often we find that our confidence is based upon words, upon philosophies and ideas and things like that, and maybe even correct ideas. But our confidence that's based just on ideas can easily be shaken. And so I'd like you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture. And it's in Isaiah chapter 36. And it's in Isaiah chapter 36 that we will spend most of the time today. So this is something that took place in the history of Judah. Actually, a lot of archaeological and historical studies actually find that this actual account of the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, surrounding Jerusalem and besieging them, actually took place. And there's a lot of historical warrant for this account. Verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which is the emissary or the ambassador, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Lachish is one of the cities that had already been taken and captured around Jerusalem. So there's Jerusalem and then all the cities of Judah. With a great army, he stood by the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the fullest field. And there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you base this confidence of yours?" And that's a good question to ask. Yeah, on what do you base this confidence of yours? And basically, an attack from the king of Assyria is a probing question. On what do you base your confidence? Yeah? On what do you base your confidence? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? See, you are relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we rely on the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. So what Hezekiah had done is that he had removed all the altars that were all around Judah, and he had centralized worship into Jerusalem. You shall worship before this altar. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Now, how then can you repulse a single captain among the leaders of my master's servants when you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So this is a killer, wicked diss. You know? Basically saying, well, I got 2,000 horses. Can you find horsemen to be able to do this? And so, of course, you can't. So the odds are stacked against you. It just doesn't add up for you, I'm afraid, Hezekiah. So that's the compelling logic of it, and it's kind of a wicked diss that he had. Yeah. Moreover, is it against without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, "Go up against this land and destroy it." And so he's kind of poking at their confidence. He just keeps on giving up reasons why they shouldn't be confident. So here's the other reason, not just the equation of a lack of parity in terms of armies. The second one is this: look, maybe it is God who actually is doing this. Maybe God is punishing you. Yeah, maybe God is punishing you. And what had happened was that earlier on, you can find this in 1 Kings, Hezekiah had wanted to remove the shackles of a king of Assyria's suzerain power. Okay, so what was happening is that Judah, along with many of the other nations around, was a vassal of Assyria, and Hezekiah wanted to have liberty and freedom and autonomy from the kingdom or the empire of Assyria. He wanted to break free from Assyria. And so what he did was this. He says, we're going to trust the Lord of God. But what he did was that he took out an insurance policy, and he got Egypt to be their protector. And so the king of Assyria, through Rabshakeh, the emissary, is saying, look, your confidence is in Egypt. And don't you know that I've just defeated Egypt? And so their confidence is completely gone now. The real underlying confidences that they had were being tested. And that's what God often does with that. But he says this one thing. You know, actually, God is the one who has brought me here to punish you. Now, what happened in First Kings is this. King Hezekiah, in order to pay off the king of Egypt, had to give massive amounts of gold to Egypt so that he could have this protection. And what he did was this. He took the gold and stripped it from the doors of the temple. Okay, so he takes it out from the doors of the temple. And so he sells out the temple so that he could have protection from Egypt. You get it? Make sense? Okay? So can you imagine what it's like for Hezekiah? Every time he goes into the temple to ask God for help, they open the doors, and then he sees on his right and his left doors with all the gold stripped from him. Not very faith building, don't you think? Not very aiding in helping to feel that he is in good standing with God. And so here's Rabshakeh, and he's saying, look, what are you thinking? I mean, do you think that even God is helping you? Look at what you did. So there's that condemnation, and there's that sense of reminder of past mistakes and misdeeds that were happening. And so here's Hezekiah trying to have confidence, and at the same time, he's got these reasons, just purely mathematical reasons with the horses and all that. He has strategic reasons why things are not going to go well. All the cities of Judah had been already taken. Now he has religious reasons or spiritual reasons why he shouldn't get help from God. I mean, he's in a mess. He's screwed. And then verse 11. Eliakim, Shemnah, and Joah say to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat with their own dung and drink with their own urine? In the King James Version, eat and drink your own piss. That's the Bible. The Bible said piss. I didn't say it. An RSV is more polite. King James just says it as it is. Drink your own piss. And Rabshakeh basically saying responding to them, they said, look, speak to us in the language of commerce, international commerce, which is Aramaic. Yeah, Aramaic was the language of commerce that nations spoke with another. He said, you can speak to us in that. And Rabshakeh said, no, I'm not going to speak to them now. I want to get to your people. I want to control the airwaves. I want to control opinion. I will be the central arbiter of what is true and what's not. You will hear the truth as the empire tells you, and not according to your own local deity, your own local god. And so what happens is this, he creates false resonances. Yeah, things that sound, they have a resonance in us, that make us feel hopeless, that make us feel that God is somehow sort of an aside there. And he begins to control your own. And then he says this. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice. And so often the false resonances are loud. They're really loud. In the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. So he's changed the king from God to Assyria, right? He's changed gods, right? Change credibilities. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for you will not be able to deliver you. So Hezekiah is discredited. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. And so this is a temptation to a false peace with the empire, with public opinion, with the opinion that controls the airways. And come out to me, then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, like your own land. A land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will save us. And so basically what Rabshakeh is saying is this, look, we're very similar. It's like your own land. And uses the language of Bible to be able to describe this alternate existence. Yeah, it's an alternate existence. And that is that what I give you, it'd be just like your own land. It's just like the promised land that God gave you. It's like, he can even use the language of God, the language of the Hebrew Bible to speak to them. And he said, it's just like you. It's just that it isn't. And so what happens is this, the world actually comes to give you this. And basically it's just trying to bring you to this place where, look, I give you a deal and it's inevitable. You can't escape it. But I give you something, I'm going to be nice to you. I'll give you a land. And yeah, you won't be quite what you originally had, but it's good enough. It's just like it. It's what you call an asymptote, right? Where it's just very, very close, very, very, very close, but it's not the same thing. And there's an infinite difference between that which is like that land and the land itself. And so basically, Rabshakeh is saying, I'll give you all this. And so we are faced with an issue of confidence, right? What is this confidence that I have? And what Jesus is offering is this, I'm the light of the world, not some generalized thing. I will lead you through all this. Not only will I lead you, the way I lead you will be backed up by God. Yeah? And you'll have the presence of God. Verse 21. I'm going to jump over a few verses. But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. They were silent. There was no answer. And so, hopefully today we will touch on one aspect of this undermining of confidence and begin a series that would address this whole aspect of confidence and God's guidance. right? The first thing that the Rabshakeh does is that he pokes holes in the religion of Hezekiah and tests out what his religion is based on. And so he says in verse 4, on what do you base this confidence of yours? Do you think that words, mere words, are strategy and power for war? Do you think that mere words are now strategy and power for war? The thing about words is this. I believe that our society, and even in the Christian society, has come to a point where, in the absence of reality, in the absence of anything substantive, or as you say in America, substantive, we have words. And what Rabshakeh is saying says to Judah, he says, you only have words. I show you, I have substance. I have more horses than you have riders. I have more power. I have more history. I have more more might. And I even have probably your God's backing. You have nothing. You only have words. Now, the thing about it is it's possible in this day and age for our confidence to be based upon words. Just words. And as words become more and more the thing, we actually end up finding that, and I find especially in America, words are used to wow people, to create an effect. But actually underneath it, a lot of times it's just nothing. You look at the political debates. The debates are really about who can diss the other person better, don't you think? It's all about sound bites and who sound bites is better. I'm not sure that there's anything much that's substantive in the debate, actually, a lot of times. And a lot of times, we basically work very hard at finding the witty statement that will have the greatest effect. Words are used to create an effect in another person rather than to clarify what's real and what's over there. And so may I suggest to you that actually, as Christians, we can sometimes find that words are used to create comfort, create solidarity, create an effect upon people, to make people good, feel better. But actually by doing that, by focusing on that and not focusing on the fact that God is real and that He has the Father to witness, to back up His truth, we actually draw ourselves and people into just a world of words that are created to evoke certain feelings, and they feel good for a while. They feel good for a while. But what happens is this, and this is where I'm fearful for the church today, because of the fact that the church has not focused much on the fact that truth is backed up by God. It's substantive. But we have His words that make ourselves feel better. And sometimes I hear people saying, this is very healing. These words are very healing. And I wonder whether it's really healing or it just makes you feel better at that time. We have a way of making words signify more than what the things that they signify really are. And may I suggest to you that actually in America we've perfected the art of maxing out words to such an extent that words are meant to just wow people, and the effect of that wow is the thing that is meant to be the healing itself. But the only thing about that is this: what you will have by such words is all you will be ministering is yourself. And what happens is this: as Christians begin to rely on words rather than on the reality of God, we begin to actually find that we try to create an environment in which words comfort people. In the absence of real objective substance, words are used to identify with, affirm, comfort, express sentiment, encourage. All these things are good, but if there isn't the reality of God behind that, your comfort and your healing will only last as far as those words are in the atmosphere and as the sounds continue. That's why one woman said to me, why is it I get in Christian community a lot of encouragement, but the moment I go back I feel just as depressed as I was, because the situation is the same. I still get panic panic attacks. So this is something that someone asked me during the conference. I keep going for these meetings, and I have these great words, but these words only make me feel good for the length of that meeting, but the next morning I feel horrible, I feel depressed. May I suggest to you that actually the locus of a lot of ministry, and we have to be really careful about this, is words. It's comforting words. It's solidarity words. It is encouragement words. It is affirmation words. There are words that may even be true. But these words don't go further than the speaker of the words. So what we can end up doing is surround ourselves with people who speak such words. But that is not the healing. It is part of what God does, and it is, and God uses that. But it will be a mistake to think that those are the healings. No, God actually heals. Amen. Amen? God actually heals. God actually brings forth something more. And so when Jesus says that my witness is not just your guys' opinions just agreeing with me. No, that's not what I have. What I have to you is that the Father agrees with me, and the Father is the one who is actually able to do the work. So that you have an incurable disease, the Father heals you. And that this is substantive. That on your worst morning, you can wake up with a massive headache, and you still have the reality of God there. Hallelujah. Because you will not need me to be around. You will not need me to be able to prop you up by words. But you will have God. So that when I'm not around, you will be able to do greater things than I'm doing. That's what Jesus was saying. Does that make sense? And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Now what Paul is saying is something that it's impossible. He's saying basically this. So I come with you with really very, very faint and very, very feeble words. But really what these words are based upon is the power of God. That there's something real there. Now that is not to say that comforting words are inappropriate. No, they are appropriate. They are part of what comes with the reality of God. If the God is real, then there's love there. There's comfort. There's real identification. But the identification is not the thing. Are you getting mad with me? The thing about that God has for us is better than that. And I fear that the church in general is missing that, because we're going for something that has a certain aesthetics of its own. It has some symbolic and an aesthetic kind of a emotive kind of content, which is not bad. Again, I want to say it's not bad, but that is not the thing of the cross. The cling of the cross breaks the power of canceled sin. It sets the prisoner free. His love can make the vilest clean. That is the radicalness of it. And so here's what. So this is what we want to see actually happen. I'm sorry, I'm struggling a little bit over the text because I have a new pair of glasses. And sometimes you look a little fatter and then a little thinner and all that because of the kind of thing. But I went to see an ophthalmologist before I went for the conference. And she said to me the same thing that all ophthalmologists all ophthalmologists say to me every time I visit them once in 2 or 3 years. And they'll say, "What happened to your eyes?" I said, and I tell her the story. I tell her I was involved in an accident. And in those days, glasses really had glass. And they shattered in my eyes. And my left eye it came out of its socket, and it was filled with glass. And the person who was on ICU said, "You will never be able to see again." And I accepted it, but there was something in my heart that was saying, "You will see. You will see. I will take you through." Now, those are just words, correct? Except if it's from God. Then those words have to be backed up by a miracle. And I told her, "You know what happened? They had me bound up for a while. I don't know how long. When they opened up the bandages, I said, I could see. And they told me, no, you cannot see. You cannot see, you cannot see. I said, no, I can't see. No, no, no. You're saying, you must be something else that is that's actually happening within. And she's giving some kind of cock and bull explanation. And I said, no, I can really see. And so she showed me her fingers and I counted them out perfectly. Even though my math is not that great. And I said, praise God. She said, and she's a Hindu. She said, praise God. Every time I go to see an ophthalmologist, I remember just a few years ago, there's a guy, he's a Buddhist, right? He tells me, you know, God is really with you. I said, why do you say that? I've been examining your retina and all that kind of stuff and all the scarring. There is scarring in your eyes and all that. And says, I can see that something of a miracle has taken place. Now, this person's an ophthalmologist. You know what I'm saying? But then what I'm trying to say here is this. When God heals us, it's better than human words. And what we offer is not ourselves. What we offer is God. And what we want to do is to be able to say, Lord, I want something better than that. Yeah, I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters who bless me and all that. But I want the power of God to be of God rather than of words. And this is what Rapture K is pointing out. He's saying, look, what is the power? What is your confidence? Is it words? Is it constructs that you actually make for yourself? And so what I want to say is this. You know, C.S. Lewis says it this way in Till We Have Faces. You are the God. You know, when Orwell sees the deity, says, you are the one. Without you, it's just words going to war against other words. W.H. Auden has this great set of lines from Ode to Terminus. He says this, in this world, our colossal immodesty has plundered. You might still save us, who by now have learned this, that aboard in the heavens are all self-proclaimed poets who, to wow an audience, utter some resonant lie. And what I want to say is this, like, we are very, very into rhetoric here in America. I've never seen so much rhetoric in terms of, like, effects of words. And the church does it. The church in its advertising and all that, it does it. But it's not the real thing. It's not false necessarily, but there's more. God has more for us than that. God has more for us than just us sort of rearranging words to make a comfort. No, the words should point away from the speaker of the words and the great love that the speaker of the words has to a God who can save. Amen? You're very quiet. We were at the conference, Kaylin, Lisa and I, we had a great time. Before the conference, I was praying with Kaylin and Lisa. That's the first time I get to pray with my daughters for the conference. Right? Kaylin and Lisa were bringing six friends to the conference, hoping that God was actually going to work in their lives. And then Kaylin prayed for two things. She prayed, now that, if it be your will, Lord, let demons be cast out. And everybody can see it. And also, let's see a solid healing. A miracle. And so I shared, and actually I took this passage and I shared a little bit about words. And on Saturday night, what had happened was that there was a woman who was there, a friend of Kaylin's, who was had gone down with I think it was a flu, but she had a terrible throat, and it sounded like strep throat. It was just in pain, so she was crying. And so Kaylin went to her and says, "Look, can I pray for you?" She said, and she couldn't answer her back because she could only write the answer, and she was just crying. Now, this person who was sick like that was a Christian who loved to worship, you know, loved to worship. And so Kaylin's saying, I want to pray that you will be able to worship God during this last night. But she was crying, and she was crying not only because of the pain, but because of the fact she wanted to worship, and but she felt she couldn't. And she went back to her cabin, and so Caitlin told her, "Look, make sure you come back during the ministry time, because you know God's going to move." And so she came back. Now I didn't know this, so after the message, I just began to just call out things as God was showing it to me, and I just mentioned something that somebody with very, very bad sore throat that God wants to heal. And Caitlin turned back, and this woman had just come in, and Caitlin says, "I didn't tell him. He's my dad, but I didn't tell him." She came up, and God healed her. She was crying, but she was crying with such joy. Her voice was still a little bit hoarse, but she was singing the top of her voice, and God healed her. It's amazing. And there were other healings that were taking place. And what was happening was that I was sharing with them about the fact that our faith does not lie in the comfort or the encouragement that we give to one another. That's not where it lies. It is, all that is an outflow of something that's real. Does that make sense? Our comfort and our encouragement has effect only because of this reality. It is based upon an ontological reality. And God began to do this work. And I said, "You know, doesn't matter whether you're charismatic or hoovermatic, whether you believe in things of the Spirit or not, you know, it's God. You don't even have to mention the Holy Spirit. Just say God, yeah? God is God. And He's God, He'll do God things, yeah? He's not crunched up to do human things that we can do. There's more." And so, I had somehow, you know, mentioned something about demons. And I didn't realize why I said it. I'd forgotten that. But someone reminded me about it. And that night, I gave an altar call. And the first person that came up was a person, you know, who was deeply bound. And she came up, the first person to pray for, she screamed. She just screamed and fell to the ground. And everybody was shaken by it, you know. What is going on? And I was saying, "Oh no, this is going to be a deliverance case. We're going to be spending a few hours there. Please, Lord, let it not be." But later on, she said, "You know what happened when I screamed and I fell? I had been having this torment that had been going on for so many years in my life. And during the conference, I decided that I was going to give my life completely to Jesus. And something began to bubble in me. Just began to stir in me like crazy. And during the time when I was coming up for this time of prayer, it was unbearable. And when prayer began to be given for me, I saw Jesus. I saw Him take His hand and He pulled out demons from me. He just pulled it out. And in an instant, I was healed." Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? People were like, and people were saying, "Oh, I'm not even supposed to believe in this kind of stuff. There's nothing like reality, right? Whatever your words believe, or whatever your affirmations are." And the next morning, she just shared with different people and all that. Yeah, it all happened in an instant. Thank God. I didn't want to have a lot of drama going on there. But it was amazing. The thing about it is this: words are not what we have confidence in. Words point to something that the words signify, but the words are not what we trust in. And what's happening is that in subsequent weeks, I hope to be able to just take one by one each different thing that the devil uses to sort of shake our confidence or build our confidence wrongly, and then open that up and see that there is always an answer from God. I'd like you to turn with me, and we're going to jump back to sort of the answer, the beginning of the answer. And as you know, the adversary was winning the argument greatly. As far as this debate was concerned, it was a total decimation of Hezekiah and his men. Okay? Hezekiah was completely decimated. They had ruled the airwaves. Verse 21. But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Scott today mentioned something that I really agree with. He says that there are times in which we don't want to sit in the tension. I'm going to actually read it because he said it so well. He said, we need to sit in the midst of the tension until he is present to us. Sit in the midst of the tension until he's present to us. Now, I find myself not liking that a lot. When I was in school, I was very, very argumentative. I argue with teachers, I argue with my parents, I argue with my friends and all that. I was always arguing. And whenever people said something, I had to answer quickly. To not have an answer sounds like you don't actually have an answer. And that would mortify me. And so, to sit in the tension would be meaning to say this, that none of my own words, none of my own chatter, none of my own coping mechanisms, none of my own answers really work. I need something from God. Amen. And so, the beginning of God's coming through of deliverance, because God did a mighty victory, was actually them not responding to those words with other human words, not having our own words go to war against other words, because in the end, if those words come out of my own mind, these are words I already know. In this conflict, I need something that's beyond what I already know or already experienced. Does that make sense? In this conflict in which, during the accident, when my eyes were blind, the devil was, I could hear almost audibly the devil saying, your life will never be the same again. You will be dead, you'll be blind for the rest of your life. I have no answer. I can rack my brains for all the theological, biblical answers, but I don't have an answer that is powerful enough, that is more powerful than the accident that I had. And it is in this place where God actually brings to an end all of our words. And if you want to explore the issue of hearing the voice of God, what's important for you and me is to not try to kind of come up with all the ideas and just choose between all these ideas. No. The idea is this. The silence gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to fade out all the other legitimate voices that we can have, the legitimate thoughts and the legitimate words that we have, so that the only thing that's left that comes to us is the answer that God has for us, the substance that God has in his answer. To be able to hear the voice of God, there is a silence that's necessary. The silence is to silence all our own voices. Now, in America, we know so much of the Bible. We've got Bible verses coming out of our ears. And because of that, there's so much difficulty hearing the voice of God. We know words, we know theology, we know Bible verses, we know Bible bullets. But to be able to discern between the voice of God and our own legitimate voices and legitimate ideas is a different thing. What God wants to do is to personally guide us. Personally guide us. For that to happen, he will drain out all the other voices, and we have to resist the temptation to sort of bring on all the Bible knowledge that we have and fill up the silence with all our own noises. Does that make sense? It is the hardest thing and it's the easiest thing for all of us. But I want to put it to you to be patient. Because what is happening is that in the midst of the silence, it is not an emptiness. There is something of God's substance that's coming in. You know, how many of you use that feature in whether it's Microsoft Word or, you know, one of those snazzy kind of programs? And there's one little icon on the bar, on the tool, that has colors. You know what I mean? So it can make your text blue or yellow or whatever. Yes?
Yes.
So sometimes you put it as blue, right? But there is one little box that's white. Is it? It's white.
Yeah.
Is it colorless or is it white? Tell me.
It's white.
It's white. Okay, good. Now, what happens is this. Okay, let's see if I can understand this, well, because I don't fully understand this. So, when I click that, all the colors go out of the... And it doesn't. It changes from blue to white. Okay, so actually there is an actual color, right? I thought it was colorless, but there is an actual color. The silence of God is an actual color. The silence of God is not the absence of God speaking, but is the presence of something of His nature. It is not just words, you see, because we're always looking to words, but actually it's the presence of the thing that the words are going to signify. Does that make sense? When you're listening to God, even though it seems silence, what is coming to you is not words only per se, but it is the presence of God of which the words are a part. And so when that actually happens, we are worshiping the Lord. We're just setting our heart towards Him. Our heart is not just trying to rack our brains of things, but we're just setting our heart towards Him. And at first, you're going to find that all you hear is just the now noises of the Rabshakeh and all your other words that you want to arm yourself with to go against those words, to encourage yourself, and you're going to have to let that all go. But as you continue praising the Lord, as you begin to just call upon the name of God, praying in the Spirit, for example, or just calling out Jesus, or just calling out, or just praising Him in a repetitive way. What happens is this, okay, this is something that you are not doing. Actually, in the midst of all that, God is doing something. Does it make sense? The Holy Spirit is doing something. It starts in the Spirit. It doesn't start with your mind. It doesn't start with your emotions. That is why you don't feel anything. It doesn't start in your soul. It starts in your spirit. And because it starts in your spirit, it begins as an unfelt thing. The only way you can apprehend it is just by faith, believing it's there. And whether that faith actually is true or not, you will soon find out. Does that make sense? And I'm willing to bet with you that if you wait long enough, you will find that this thing that you are believing and not sure whether it's really true will actually operate, and you're going to find that the other words will fade out and something clear, something singular, something discreet, something that has power in itself will actually come up. Yeah. We will talk more about it next week. Okay, we'll talk more about it this week. There are a few things that have happened, but this is a turning point. This is a turning point that changes our confidence from one that's on just pure words or other things to that which is of God. Amen. Let us pray. I really want to recommend you to come, if you can, to the Thursday Bible study. We will go in depth with that and try to open that up a lot more. There are many people who will in the future come to the point where they are completely disillusioned with religion just because of the fact that what they are receiving is words that originate from people's minds. A religion that has its confidence only in words and concepts, no matter how legitimate they are, has misplaced its center from something that is real, objectively real, that is real in excess of the words that are describing it. I feel that what we read in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not end up in darkness." And there are going to be times in which God calls you in the midst of all the circumstantial evidence and all the voices that you hear. And Jesus will say, "You follow me. Follow my voice. I feel that in the days and years to come, God will be training us to become more and more and more intimate and familiar with His voice, so that following Him is not just a matter of following principles, but following Him personally. So if you can make it on Thursday, please try to make it. It could make a lot of difference. Lord, we welcome you. We welcome you, Lord. We need you more than we need words. We need you, Lord. We come before you. Just like Shebna and Eliakim, with our mouths just tongue-tied with no words to answer. Unless you are real, our religion is screwed. It will be just more words. We just need you to be in excess of our words, to be bigger than our words. For all those of you who feel that, as we've been discussing this, you feel a deep hunger and need for God, I want to invite you to just give your life to Him right now. And say, Lord, I need you to take a central place in my life. I've too long been listening to the voices of social media, or the majority voices, the voices of my own senses, my own immediate analysis and observations. But could it be that you have more to say, that there is more to meet than meets the eye? Some of us are saying, I just don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do this. And the great thing about God is this: He's the one who comes and seeks you out if you give Him time. As a church, we are committed to learning about hearing the voice of God, apprehending God's voice, His presence. The silence is what trips a lot of people up, but it is the key. So if you found that you are so frustrated with hearing the voice of God, but the silence only hits you, I want to put it to you and just encourage you that actually this is the beginning of hearing from God. Silence is active. There's something that's happening. In the midst of all the discouragement, all the distraction, we call out to God. Even if imperfectly, call out to God. And has a way in which that outweighs the other voices. I do believe that God has given us some time that we can be familiar with Him. Hearing from God is something that God has made provision for. You may have felt like you're not worthy of hearing the voice of God, or even coming close to God. The good news is that when Jesus died for us, He carried upon Himself your unworthiness and my unworthiness, your history and my history, so that my identity does not lie in my history, my human characteristics, what I've done good or bad, but in the fact that He has put me to death, so to speak, and raised me to life. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If God's been speaking to you, just go ahead and open your hands to Him and say, Lord, you come in. All this is contingent upon the fact that what we are talking about is not just words, but that you really will come. Come, Holy Spirit. Capture my thoughts. Capture my heart. Capture my mind. Capture my attention. Capture my desires. I can only do what I can do. You have to do all the rest, all the impossible stuff. But I may avail myself to you. Come and fill me. In Jesus' name. Amen.